If you could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. Believe it or not, we are wrapping up our study in the book of Ephesians here this morning, this series that we've called Masterpiece. It's called Masterpiece based on Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. There we read, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now notice, we aren't created in Christ Jesus by good works. A lot of times people define being a genuine Christian as what we do for God. But the Bible says the exact opposite is the case. The true definition of a genuine believer in Jesus Christ is not what we do for God, but what God has done for us, sending his Son to die on a cruel Roman cross to pay the price for our sins, and rising from the dead so that you and I can have life. And so we've seen the book of Ephesians really does break down into two halves. The first three chapters are all about what God has done for us and how we can appreciate that free gift of salvation that we have by grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. Then the last three chapters, as we have seen, answers the toughest question any pastor has ever asked after a sermon. So what? What difference does this make in my day-to-day life? Well, the answer is plenty. We've seen how understanding God's love motivates us to be that workmanship, that God wants to do a work of art within our lives, and it's a working work of art. It's not just something that sits dutifully on a museum wall or something that we put in a corner of our house and it gathers dust. No, the kind of workmanship that God has made us in Christ Jesus is designed to show the world the difference that a living relationship with God makes in our lives in ways large and small. And that's what we've gotten into in those final three chapters in Ephesians. We talked about the fact that, you know, in this world, the old saying is true. You've heard of Murphy's Law, whatever can go wrong will go wrong. Well, there are people out there who believe that Murphy was an optimist. there are individuals out there that will say there's all kinds of corollaries to Murphy's Law, not just whatever can go wrong will go wrong, but one of them, maybe you've experienced it, is that no good deed in this world goes unpunished. Well, if you decide to walk with Jesus Christ, if you decide to allow his love and his life to overflow your heart and life, if he starts making himself known through the power of his Spirit in your life, you are going to encounter opposition. That's the bad news. The good news is this: where God guides, he always provides. And we've discovered that just as there is an actual, tangible, literal devil, a fallen angel of great power, who would dearly love to neutralize your effectiveness in Christ, so we have the true and living God who is far greater than anything or any strategy the wicked one can ever throw at us. We talk quite a bit about the resources that we have to be more than conquerors in Christ as we fight these spiritual battles, putting on the full armor of God, girding our waists with truth. That is an understanding of the general message of the Bible, that we understand what God's great plan is for this world. The breastplate of righteousness to guard our hearts, that we know we are right with God, not based on our circumstances, not based on our feelings, but because we have a right relationship with God based on the actual, tangible, historical reality of Jesus' death and resurrection for us. We've seen how important it is for us to have feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. We talked about how Alexander the Great and Julius Caesar literally conquered the world because they won the arms race in footwear. They were able to come up with better shoes for their soldiers. And because they didn't have to deal with things like trench foot, they didn't have to deal with things like slipping and sliding in the traditional battle situations they would find themselves in, incredibly effective. Well, God wants to shod our feet as well. He wants to give us that kind of technology, if you will. And we can take a stand in this world effectively and consistently by being always ready to share our faith. And we're going to touch a little bit about how that can become a part of the reality of our life in just a moment. We also talked about taking the shield of faith, where we can quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. Oh, yeah, there's going to be incoming in this world. And boy, Satan is a real punk. He knows exactly how to hit us, exactly where to hit us, and exactly where to attack us in the most vulnerable spots. But if we have that shield of faith, we talked about the Roman phalanx if you will, their famous formation where they would put their shields up together and literally form a movable wall as they'd be able to move against their enemies. So we, when we are properly connected in the body of Christ, not only have our shield of faith up, but when we are properly connected with our brothers and sisters, we know that our brothers and sisters also have their shields up, ready to take on that one arrow that we don't see coming. We talked as well about the idea of the helmet of salvation. That is to have our minds constantly coming back to that reality that God loves us. Not just with some kind of ethereal, unworldly, intangible kind of a love, a sentiment, but that he demonstrated his love for us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And when our thoughts go back to that, when we realize the awesome price that was paid for our salvation, by the way, the awesome price of our salvation is what we're going to remember as we celebrate communion here this morning. As we remember that, it changes the whole way we look at life. If God took care of the biggest problem that you and I have, like going to hell someday, that's a big problem, right? If God took care of that, in such a powerful and tangible and practical way in Jesus, no other problem that you and I have can compare to that. The rest of the huge struggles we have in life are small potatoes as a result of what Jesus has done for us. And so when our minds are constantly renewed on that, I don't have to be overwhelmed by my problems. I can overcome my problems. We don't have to be people that walk around feeling like, oh, you know, woe is me. Life is just so horrible and hard and so on. And it's going to have its hard times. But when we realize that the one who rejoices last rejoices best, and that our joy when we see our Savior is guaranteed because of what Jesus did for us, wow, changes the whole way you look at life. And finally, the sword of the Spirit, we talked about that. The sword of the Spirit, not the big broad sword that you probably have seen in the Hollywood costume epics, but the sword of the Spirit was this dagger, if you will, no more than 19 inches in length. It was used for close-in fighting, specifically going after a particular foe. And we saw how the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And how that word was really interesting in the original language. It isn't the word logos, which we usually see translated word in the Bible. It's the word rhema, which literally means a specific scriptural truth. In other words, God wants us to become so familiar with our Bibles, his basic instructions before leaving earth, if you will, that when we encounter trials and tribulations, boy, our first thought is going to be, okay, what does the scripture say about this? Where is there an example in the Bible of someone going through something similar to what I'm encountering in this world? How can I take, you know, the principles and precepts and practical examples that we find in the Word and make them a part of my day-to-day life? Well, that's that rhema word. And if you've ever been ministering to somebody, maybe you've come across somebody in church and they just seem really defeated and low and going through difficulty, and you started to share with them, and the Lord just brought this scripture to your mind. On the book of Proverbs, we are told, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. In other words, Solomon said, boy, if you do that, you've got something beautiful. You got a work of art going on there. That's that rhema word. You know, that is sharing what people need to hear. Hey, people don't need to hear your takes. People don't need to hear my takes on what's going on in their life. But they do need to hear what God has to say. And so the more familiar we become with the Word of God, we not only find ourselves ministering to ourselves, building ourselves up, which is really important, but we also have something else to share. And so that full armor of God is in place. But, you know, these five aspects of the full armor of God, that's usually how the full armor of God is described. And once you hear about the sword of the Spirit, it's almost like we move on in the subject. But we discovered there is a sixth aspect of the full armor of God that makes the whole thing work. And that's prayer. That is prayer. We talked about this when we gathered together last week about the power of prayer in a spiritual battle. Verse 18 says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Well, if you were with us, we talked about the idea of praying in the Spirit. What does it mean to pray in the Spirit? If you come from a Pentecostal or a heavily charismatic background, maybe you just think, well, that's speaking in tongues. But that's not what praying in the Spirit is referring to here. Hey, don't get me wrong. If you've got that spiritual gift, it's a great gift to have. But on the other side of the coin, this is something that every believer in Christ can benefit from. Not all believers speak in tongues, obviously, but all believers can pray in the Spirit. How? By praying like the Holy Spirit himself prays. How does the Holy Spirit pray for you? Did you know the Holy Spirit prays for you? Well, if you're with us in our study, we talk quite a bit about Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27, where it says, "In the same way, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we ought to pray. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, as he intercedes for us according to the will of God." Well, three very important things about praying in the Spirit that we saw here. First of all, if you're praying in the Spirit, God's going to be dealing with your weaknesses. That's something that's a little intimidating because, right up there with praying for patience, right? If you pray, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the everlasting way." God, I don't know about your experience. Your mileage may vary, but whenever I pray, "Search me, O God, and show me where I'm off," he shows me. He probably shows me more than I want to see, more than I want to deal with. But the beautiful thing is God never shows those things to shame us. He shows us these things to change us. He doesn't bring these things in our lives to defeat us. He doesn't reveal our faults and flaws and weaknesses to defeat us. He shows us those things to complete us. And so if you're praying in the Spirit, remember, Holy Spirit isn't the Spirit's first and last name. Holy is what he's about. And holy is who he wants us to be. Holy, conformed to the image and likeness of Jesus. And so that's part of praying in the Spirit. The other part of it is, it's not just praying in the Spirit. It's something that's going to give us perspective on life. It's also passionate prayer. Isn't that a beautiful thing when someone prays for you in a passionate way? Not just going through the motions, not just saying the right things. Boy, I've had people pray for me sometimes with so little passion, just by rote and perfunctory and like, "Oh, I got to get this out of the way." I don't know. When I get done with someone praying for me like that when I've got a big need, my first response, to quote the great 20th century philosopher Chevy Chase, is, "Thank you very little." You know, I just don't really get much out of that. But when someone enters in to my suffering, to my pain, when someone prays for you in such a way that you feel like they're feeling it too, boy, that is a powerful thing. That's characteristic of individuals that we would meet in this life that we call prayer warriors, right? People that can come alongside and help share that burden. And you know that when you ask them to pray for you, they're going to pray. And when they pray, things happen. Well, why? Because they're sincere about it. They're passionate about it. You go, "But Scott, I don't have anybody in my life who's a prayer warrior." Good for you if you've got these kind of people. Well, obviously you're a pastor and these prayer warriors want to pray for you. But I don't know anybody in my life that's like that. You're wrong. The Holy Spirit prays for you with such passion it can't even be expressed in words. Groanings that cannot be uttered. And the other thing about praying in the Spirit is this. Our prayer in the Spirit not only needs to be perceptive about what's going on in our own life, take care of business on the home front first. It also needs to be passionate. We need to share God's passion for his people. But it also needs to be informed by the principles of God's word. The Holy Spirit prays in harmony with God's good, acceptable, and perfect will. And it's the prayer the Holy Spirit inspires that God the Father answers. And so that power of praying in the Spirit, it's not just this intercessory ministry of the Holy Spirit that is going on right now about your life, even as we speak in heaven. Did you know the Holy Spirit's praying for you right now? What an awesome thought. It's not just that. It's that God wants us to share in that same kind of powerful prayer ministry in other people. And so having that prayer in our lives, it's almost like plugging the full armor of God into the power source. Without it, we're kind of clunking along and it just doesn't work. You know, I don't know if you've ever been in one of these places where you see hydraulics work and things like that. You can have the most wonderful hydraulic lifting device, but if it's not plugged into the power source, it's just dead weight. In the same way, the form of God is powerful, it's profound, it always succeeds in providing for us what God wants in our lives, but you gotta plug into the power source. You gotta pray. You gotta pray in the Spirit. And then God is going to give you amazing victories in your walk with God. And so we've seen this model of prayer here in the Scripture. But it's really interesting, as Paul wraps up Ephesians, the last part of this is that Paul, get this, is going to include a prayer request for himself. Now, at first blush, that seems a little strange for us. It kind of reminds me of the old question that comes up around birthdays and holidays. What do you give to the person who has everything, right? You know, how in the world could we possibly pray for a guy like the Apostle Paul? I mean, the Apostle Paul, boy, he was the king of powerful prayers. If you don't believe that's true, consider Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14. You want to peek in Paul's prayer closet? As far as how he prayed for people, wow. He said this, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end, amen." Boy, you want to talk about a powerful prayer. This is just typical of Paul. So we're like, well, you know, this guy seems to have the prayer thing covered, right? I mean, he and God are, you know, really on the same page. I mean, he's an apostle, for goodness sake. You know, I mean, how in the world could we possibly contribute to the prayer life of a guy like Paul? Well, interestingly, Paul tells the Ephesians that he wants them praying for him. And as we see what Paul specifically requests his readership, the church at Ephesus, to pray for him, I think we'll get a great insight into what we need to be praying for in our lives, what God's ultimate priority is for our lives, and even more importantly, how to transform our Christian lives from something that is boring, rote by the numbers, into something that is incredibly mighty and miraculous. No, notice what Paul says here as far as his prayer request that we find here. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 19, he says, "And for me," that is, you know, again, praying in the Spirit and so forth, "and for me," Paul says, "that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Now, notice three things Paul says, man, guys in Ephesus, you know, people whom I love, people I've written this letter to, you want to say thanks to me, you know, don't make a donation to the Apostle Paul Traveling Salvation Show. You know, here's what you need to do. You need to pray for me. And here's what you need to pray. Pray that utterance may be given to me. Utterance. Paul's saying, pray that when I share, I get the right words. Well, at first blush, that seems a little curious, right? I mean, we're talking about a guy who wrote the majority of our New Testament under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Right? Why would we possibly need to be praying for him that utterance would be given to him? Well, when we see this whole idea of utterance, what Paul is talking about is sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. And I think it's fascinating that he asks them to pray that when he speaks, God would give him the right words to say. God would give him exactly the right words to say. And that this was a constant point of prayer for the Apostle Paul. Boy, if you ever thought of a guy that could go on cruise control as far as having the right thing to say in sharing the gospel, it would be Paul. But what Paul is saying is, no, I want God to give me utterance. I want God to give me just the right thing to say in just the right moment with just the right heart, so that Jesus, in fact, is glorified, not based on what I think people need to hear, but based on what God knows they need to hear. You know, this, I think, is an incredibly important principle that we need to understand as evangelical, Bible-believing Christians. You know, if you're filling out an application and they were to say, what is your religious preference? You know, you'd see these different things. Say you came to the part where it said evangelical Christian. Most of us in this room would check that box. I'm an evangelical Christian. That's where I fit in. You know, I'm not, you know, a Roman Catholic. I'm not an Episcopalian. I'm an evangelical Christian. Have you ever stopped to think of what the word evangelical means? Evangelical, we get our term evangelism from that, is someone who's about the business of sharing their faith. Now, the reason I point this out to you is this. We identify as evangelical Christians, but sometimes the identification and the application are two different things. You know, the Barna organization reports that of self-identifying evangelical Christians, only 15% of self-identifying evangelical Christians will ever share their faith with a non-believer. That means 85% of us don't ever share our faith at all. Now, if we were to take things a step deeper, right, and ask the question, well, why are these statistics so poor? Well, you know, if we were to do a poll and say, well, why don't you share your faith with a non-believer? You know, we could get a lot of different hoo-haws and a lot of different perspectives and a lot of different bad experiences and things like this. But I think the bottom line is this. The number one reason why we don't share our faith with non-believers can be summed up in this. I want to know what to say. You know, I don't know the right words to say. I don't feel like I would know the right thing to say at the right time. Do you realize that that qualifies you perfectly as someone that God wants to use to share your faith? That you don't know the right thing to say? Now, don't get me wrong on this. What I'm not preaching here is some kind of sanctified ignorance, right? We should know what we believe and why we believe it, for our own sake and for our own good, right? But not just for our own sake and for our own good, but so that God can use us, in a sense, to bring his message where it needs to go, outside the friendly confines of my own heart and life, not just knowing that Jesus loves me, that he died for me, that he rose from the dead, and that if I put my faith and trust in him, I can have eternal life. That warms the cockles of my spiritual heart, and that's a great place to start, but that's not where it needs to end, right? We need to be able to connect and communicate that truth with other people. Yeah, but Scott, I just feel so in over my head, and I just don't know what to say, and you know, I just rather leave all this to professionals. You know, that's why we pay you. Well, sometimes we fall into that trap. But if you've ever been in a situation where you go, boy, I don't know what to say, believe me, you're right where God wants you to be. This is why. When Jesus first sent out his 12 apostles, right? If you were one of the 12 and Jesus called you to be one of the 12, I imagine the first part of that would have been very, very cool. You just get to sit around, you watch Jesus do miracles. You get to see him teach like nobody ever taught. You know, you get to be near him and receive his love. I'm kind of, oh man, this is just basking in the glory of hanging with Jesus. And oh man, this is great being part of the 12. And I'm sure it would have been great until you got to Matthew chapter 10 when Jesus said, you've been watching me do all this stuff. Great, I'm sending you out now. I'm going to send you out to do what I've been doing. And I'm sure, probably as Jesus was sharing that, he probably saw their eyes, got big as saucers, and oh, I just don't know if I, you know, especially in terms of what we say, right, when we share our faith. Listen to what Jesus said would be provided for all those he sends out to share their faith. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16, he said, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in the synagogues. And you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak. for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now notice what Jesus is prepping the apostles for. He's saying, you know, you're not just going to run into somebody who's going to say, well, you know, I just find it offensive that you're putting your trip on me. You know, that's usually what we define as persecution in our society. You know, someone is not going to invite us, you know, to the next office beer bash or something like that because they found out I have a fish on my car. That's how we define persecution. What Paul is saying is, guys, you're going to find yourself in a pretty intense set of circumstances, like before kings, before people who have your very life in their hands, who can decide either to set you free or crucify you on a whim. You're going to be in that situation. And here's my advice for you. Don't sweat it. Don't sweat it. Because when you're in that situation, I'll give you the words. I will give you supernaturally the words to speak. Did Jesus actually follow through on that? Did the apostles actually experience that? Oh, you better believe it. I mean, consider Peter and John and their experiences after they healed a man who was lame from birth at the beautiful gate in Jerusalem. They were called before the same seasoned group of political power brokers who orchestrated the crucifixion of Jesus. These guys were fresh off railroading Jesus to the cross. And so we're told in Acts chapter 4 and verse 5, now it came to pass on the next day that the rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many who were of the family of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked him, by what power or by what name have you done this miraculous healing? And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if this day we are judged for a good deed done to this helpless man, by what means he's been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Boom, boom, out go the lights. No, really, Peter, say what you really think. Could you imagine these people that were used to individuals bowing and scraping and kissing up to them and saying just what they wanted to hear? And Peter goes, you're the ones who crucified him, but God raised him from the dead. Whoa. I guarantee you, Peter and John, before they got in front of this group, didn't sit down and say, okay, let's read 5 books on evangelism and figure out exactly what we're going to say to these guys. No, the Holy Spirit gave them wisdom. The Holy Spirit gave them the words. And here's a radical proposition for you. Oh, bully for them. That was 2,000 years ago. Way to go, Peter, John, rooting you on. Woo, woo, woo. You know, I mean, but here's a radical proposition. God wants to put you in that same situation. And he will. He'll put you in that same situation where you don't have the wisdom. You don't have the words. Your golden opportunity to share the love of Jesus Christ is going to come precisely at that moment when you are least prepared and least aware. You know, it's funny how consistently God will use me the most when I feel like it the least. Yeah, you ever had that happen to you? You know, you wake up in the morning, you catch your little toe on the coffee table walking by, and the coffee's not made, and, you know, the car doesn't start, and you're 15 minutes late for work, and, you know, you're just, they're doing road construction on the way, and it's just, everything's frustrating, and then suddenly, boom, God gives you the opportunity to be able to share. You wonder why God so systematically does that? Because he doesn't want you to rely on you. He wants you to rely on him. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not counseling presumption here. I'm not suggesting we become ignoramuses for Jesus. Again, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, we are told to always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within you with meekness and reverence as the scripture tells us to do. We are to know what we believe and why we believe it. So it can be ready for these situations. But on the other side of the coin, we can become so ready and so prepared with our canned answers, we fail to experience the dynamic power of God's Holy Spirit. Now, let me tell you something. I've shared my faith with a lot of people, but the times I remember it the most have been the times where I was prepared the least for what was going on. You know, a few years ago, we did an outreach ministry to fraternity and sorority people at the Gamma Phi sorority house at the U of A. I would go there on a Wednesday night. We'd meet in the living room, and basically I'd talk for like 5 minutes and then just open up for questions and answers. And it was always really the lively interaction was great. Well, one night I was sharing, and this woman came in. She's part of the sorority, and she'd been fellowshipping with a different kind of spirit at Dirtbags, right? About three sheets to the wind. And she sees this Bible study going on in her sorority house, and she's ticked. Man, I see her standing in the back, and she's got her arms folded, and she's got this sneer on her face. And, you know, and I'm kind of wrapping up, and I'm sort of sharing how people can come to know the Lord. Suddenly from the back of the room, this voice comes. Hey! I think Jesus was a liar. I mean, boy, you want to talk about skunk at the picnic, you know, party foul, all this stuff. You know, I'm just, whoa, you know. And it was so funny because you heard the expression in one accord. In one accord, as one, this group of about 70 fraternity and sorority people here, they all were staring at me. In one accord, they all quit looking at me. They all turned and looked at her, right, in one accord. And then they all turned and looked at me again. And I knew there was one thing on their minds. What's this guy going to say that? How did I know that? Because that's what I was thinking. What's this guy going to say to that? And I mean, I'm standing there with the brilliant look of a deer caught in the headlight. But then, almost in spite of me, I started to say something. I didn't even think of what I was saying, but these words kind of came out of my mouth. I said, you know, that's a very interesting point of view. Why do you believe that? And you know, I was like, I can't believe I said that. Where'd that come from? But the woman looked at me, and she couldn't believe I said that. And she said, well, I think Jesus is a liar, and you can't prove to me that he's not. And I said, well, yeah, I'm just kind of listening to myself while I'm saying this. This isn't my brilliant pre-plan. I said, well, I understand your position. I just want to know why you believe it. What is it about Jesus' life or teaching that has convinced you that he's a liar? And she said, you mean something specific? And I said, yeah, that would be helpful. Have you ever read the eyewitness accounts of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John? And she said, no. And she said, but you still can't prove that to me that he's a liar. And I said, ma'am, by your standard of proof, you can't prove to me that you have a mother. In fact, I don't believe you have a mother. I believe you were hatched out of an egg. And she goes, why? And she's getting angry. She goes, what do you mean? I said, I could call my mother, bring her down here, and you could see that I have a mother. I said, not unless I cared enough to come down here and check out the information for myself. Interestingly, a couple of girls from the sorority ended up sharing with this woman. She eventually came to faith in Christ. But this wasn't because I was smart. I was good on my feet. I'm listening to me. I'm going, wow, that's pretty good. Where'd that come from? True story. This morning, you know, I go to our elders' meeting, and I still have no idea where my Bible is. I have my Bible with all my notes and stuff in it. I don't know where it is. I have no idea where it is. I can't find it. I'm here with this. I'm like, okay, God, working without a net today. Here we go. Ready. It's just wonderful how God gives you the words. But if you never put yourself in a place where God has to give you the words, you're never going to experience what a trip it is to be used by Jesus Christ. And your Christian life's going to be boring. It's going to be going through the motions. You can go, yay, pastor, way to go. You tell that woman in that sorority house, yay, I'm glad it was you, not me. But can I share something? You're missing out on all the fun. You're missing out on all the fun. That's why Paul himself said, you want to pray for me? Pray that God gives me utterance. Pray that God gives me the words to say. I double dog dare you. Pray that prayer for yourself. Pray that God gives you utterance. Pray that God puts you in a place where you can connect someone with the love of Jesus Christ. And pray that God gives you exactly the right things to say. Believe you me, he's far more interested in reaching those people than you are in reaching them. Now, second thing Paul tells them to pray for here, again, verse 19, for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Well, once again, we look at that and we go, well, you know, you could say an awful lot of things about the Apostle Paul and his evangelical career, but boldness doesn't seem to be something that he ever lacked, right? I mean, this guy seemed to be out there. Why in the world would you pray for boldness? Well, the word boldness in the original language, it's a very vivid word. It carries the idea of holding nothing back. You know, telling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help you God, kind of a thing. And you know, it's very interesting that when you talk about a guy that seemingly had the franchise on boldness, right? Wouldn't you say that that was Jesus? I mean, when Jesus shared with people, he was bold. He didn't pull punches. He didn't, again, flavor his message to suit the taste of his listeners. He told them the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And in the book of John, chapter 8, we see a great example of this. Jesus is going head-to-head with the scribes and the Pharisees who've already made up their mind that he's got to go. And this is what he said to them. I know, verse 37, that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in your hearts. I speak what I've seen with my father, and you do what you've seen from your father. They answer him, Abraham is our father. And he said, if you're Abraham's children, you'd do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who's told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham didn't do this. You do the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth from God, and nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? It's because you're unable to listen to my word. You're of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he's a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Now you understand what Jesus has just done here? Jesus is going head to head with these individuals who are trying to find any reason in the world, not just to get rid of him, but to kill him. And in this moment, with his most vicious enemies, he says to them, which one of you convicts me of sin? Do you realize what a radical statement that is? I mean, that would be the rough equivalent of a presidential candidate at a debate looking at the person they're running against saying, well, why wouldn't you vote for me? I mean, that person would respond by saying, well, let me count the ways, right? Jesus says to these people, all right, if I've sinned, if I'm a sinner, you know, if I'm of fornication, as you're implying here, bring it on. Tell me, where have I departed from God's law? You know what their answer was? Staggering silence. Now, I don't know about you, but that takes a lot of boldness. You want to talk about someone who wasn't pulling punches, wasn't trying to be seeker-sensitive at this point, just laying it out. It was Jesus. And you know, this idea of boldness, this idea of telling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, is characteristic of what it means to be like Jesus. This boldness, you see. You remember that passage in Acts we read to you about God giving Peter and John the right words to say when they were right in front of the same group that crucified Jesus? You wonder what that group's reaction was to all of that? You wonder what their review was of Peter's remarks? Well, Acts chapter 4 and verse 13 says this, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized they'd been with Jesus. Why did they realize they'd been with Jesus? Well, first of all, they realized that these guys were yokels from the sticks. Yokels from the sticks don't share like this. The other thing they realized was this. Oh, no. We got rid of Jesus. We thought we did, and now he's multiplied. We've got more people who are just like him. Oh, this, I think, is the second thing you need to pray for. If you want God to get your Christian life to be an exciting thing, to share your faith in a powerful way. It's not just our communication that wins the day. It's our character. Do people see Jesus in us? Do people encounter the person of Jesus Christ? Maybe you've heard that old expression, people don't care how much you know till they know how much you care. Well, obviously, no one cared for people with perfect love like Jesus ever did. And if you want to know what it means to be like Jesus, boy, make that your priority. But the other thing is this, man, there's countless people selling religions and things like that these days where they say, oh, come and be a part of our group. You know, we love each other. You know, Pastor Bo was saying that this neighbor moved in across the street from him, and there were these guys over there helping him out with some kind of project. And he goes, hey, you know, nice to meet you and all this stuff. Hey, I see you got your friends over here. And he goes, yep, there's no greater fellowship than my Jehovah's Witness brothers. Hey, JWs take care of each other. You join the organization, you toe the party line, they'll take care of you for sure. But it doesn't mean they're of God, you see. The bottom line is this. You can have all of the relationships on a horizontal level, but unless people see the love of Jesus Christ in you, there's something that's going to fall flat about your witness, right? You know, I mean, if you have to tell people, you know, I really love you with the love of Jesus, you know that, right? You know I love you with Jesus' love, right? You know, then you miss something. People should not just hear about Jesus' love from us. They should see the love of Jesus in us. And let me tell you something. It is difficult for people to see the love of Jesus in us when we're just loving people who love us back. We're just loving people because there's a payoff coming our way for that love. You wonder why you have such aggravating, difficult, disappointing people in your life? I'll tell you why. Because God wants to give you the classic opportunity to share his love in this world. And his love is unconditional. His love is unending. His love isn't love that is involved with the person you're loving because they're toeing the line. They're doing what you want them to do. It's just an amazing kind of love that's unlike any other. And that's the second thing that we've got to pray for if we really want to see the Lord use us in a radical way. Boy, you know, let's start with the basics. You know, I love what Paul said in Philippians chapter 2. In verse 14, you want to demonstrate the love of Jesus? Boy, remember this passage. It says, do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so I may rejoice in the day of Christ. I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Here's a newsflash for you. You know, today's Sunday, but tomorrow's Monday. And guess what? On Monday, you're probably going to have to go back to the office. You'll probably have to get involved with people at work. And I guarantee you something. If you in your workplace, you in your school situation, whatever you find your 9-to-5 is, right? If you do all things without murmuring and complaining, you're going to stand out like a sore thumb. Because the one thing we all love to do is gripe, right? Just imagine if you're the person that doesn't. Imagine if you're the person who doesn't find fault, but rather finds things to be thankful for in a set of circumstances. Not in some phony, baloney, candy apple kind of way, but because you're thankful, you're genuinely thankful that every gift you have from God comes from him. Boy, that's where you start to see the character of Jesus. That's where the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth of Jesus, suddenly becomes compelling to people. Because they're not just hearing the words, they're seeing that the words have done a work in your life. It's such a beautiful thing. Paul said, pray for me. That kind of boldness, that kind of Christ-like character would be manifested in me. And finally he said this, for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that in I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Paul says, pray for me that God reminds me of something, that I'm an ambassador. I'm an ambassador. I'm not here because I figured something out. I'm not here because I've constructed some neat doctrine. I'm not here because, as the founder of Scientology once admitted, if you want to make $1 million, found a religion. You know, Paul says, that's not what I'm here to do. I'm not here to represent myself. I'm here to represent Jesus. I love what he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In verse 5, he says, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You know, I love that, because what Paul is saying here is this. I didn't come up with this. This isn't my doctrine. And you know, I think this is another reason why so many of us really put on the brakes when that opportunity comes up to share our faith. Because we're worried that somebody smarter than us or better in debate than us is going to be able to shoot us down. Even more importantly, in this just nauseatingly PC culture we live in these days, right? You show up and you say something like, well, there's only one way to heaven. Boy, Katie, bar the door. Get ready to duck. Now people are going to say, how can you say that? That's so narrow-minded. You Christians think your way is the only way. And boy, I'll tell you, if I had a dime for every time someone has said that to me, even family members have said that to me, I'd be a wealthy man right now. So how do you respond to that? When someone just, you know, it's kind of the, I'm not inviting dialogue here. You know, it's kind of the, shut up, he explained kind of dialogue going on. You know, how can you say your way is the only way? Well, I've got an answer for that. It's not my way. I didn't come up with it. Jesus himself said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. You know, I remember I was a guest on a religious talk show in Los Angeles called Religion on the Line. Dennis Prager is a syndicated talk show host now, hosted it. And we were talking about the subject of salvation, right? And it was me, and there was a rabbi from the largest synagogue in Santa Monica, and there was the head of communication of the Archdiocese of Los Angeles there, and you know, there's me, right? Ooh, okay, gosh, one of these things is not like the others. One of these things does not belong. And we were talking about this whole idea of salvation. And you know, they were just saying, oh, you know, if you're sincere and, you know, you just kind of do your thing and all that, it's all going to work out in the end because God's all loving. I said, well, I hate to say this, but Jesus would disagree with you on that. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And I was fully expecting the rabbi, or Dennis Prager, who's a conservative Jew, to jump all over me about this, right? I was, you know, shields up over here. The shocking thing was the guy from the Archdiocese of Los Angeles goes, well, there's a lot of different ways to take what Jesus said there. And I went, what? He goes, well, you know, I mean, that can mean a number of different things. I just think you're interpreting that very narrowly. And I said, okay, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Either he meant what he said, or he's the worst teacher the world has ever known. He goes, no, there's a lot of different ways to say it. I said, name two. Now, where do you get that kind of boldness? It didn't come from me. It didn't come from me. It didn't come because I was convinced that philosophically I can diagram this and that. No, it was because I wasn't there to make friends and influence people. I was there to be an ambassador. And an ambassador represents the point of view of the country that sends them out. They don't have the wherewithal to say, yeah, you know that Trump guy over there, I think he's full of beans, but this is what I think you ought to do. You do that, you're not going to be an ambassador very long, are you? You get recalled in a New York minute. An ambassador has to faithfully share the wishes of the one who sent him. What Paul is saying is, that's what I want to do. I don't want people to like me. I don't want people to say, oh, you know, Paul, you're so different than all these other people, and I like you, and these other apostles over here. I know. No, he goes, I just want to be found faithful. I just want to be found faithful. How can you be sure you're effective in sharing your faith? Just be found faithful. God's called you to be an ambassador. Did you know that? Whether you realize that or not, you are an ambassador for Jesus Christ. The moment you invited him into your life, you are here to represent him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20 says, therefore we, not just Paul, but we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Wow. You see, I don't have to justify the message of Jesus. I just have to share it. I don't have to judge myself as to whether people like it or they don't like it, whether they like me or whether they don't like me. If I've been faithful to share God's word, if I've spoken the truth in love, not as a jerk, not to win an argument, not to be a spiritual know-it-all and put people down, but to let the love of Jesus Christ flow through me. If that utterance has been given to me from God, if I'm sharing it boldly, Christ-like character is represented there, then I've done my job. And the results are up to God. And that's another wonderfully liberating thing. I think a lot of reason people don't share their faith is, well, I tried, but nothing came out of it. How do you know? Boy, an awful lot of people shared Jesus with me, seemingly to no effect, before I came to Christ. But every time they shared God's truth, another seed got planted. The soil got a little softer. And before too long, the moment was right, and I invited Christ into my heart. Who gets the credit for that? God. Who was instrumental in that? All those people who just shared. Not because they saw me responding positively, but because they wanted to be faithful. They shared. They shared the truth in love, and that's what changed my life. And I guarantee you, if you're a Christian now, somebody probably did the same thing for you. That's what Paul's saying here at the end. You want to pray for me? You want to pray for me? Pray that I put first things first. Pray that I stay on target. Pray that I realize something. I'm not here for my own amusement. I'm here as an ambassador. I'm on a mission, gang. And if your Christian life has become boring, rote, by the numbers, you kind of look around and other people say, boy, they sure seem excited about this Jesus stuff. Me, not so much. This is where it gets exciting. There's only one thing that you and I can do here on earth and we can do better in heaven. Did you know that? That's reach lost people. Because there are no lost people in heaven. That's why God still has you here. Because there's people that you uniquely, you specifically, you in an individual way that I could never do. You have people that God wants to reach. And we wake up in the morning and we pray that simple prayer. God, what are you up to? I want to be a part of it. Well, that's when the Christian life gets exciting, gang. Lord, we come before you this morning. And God, we don't want to be evangelicals just in name or in category or based upon the address of the church that we attend on a Sunday morning. We want to be sharing your good news because we've got good news to share. Because you have touched our hearts and our lives in such a radical way that Lord, we just can't wait to share that good experience that we've had with others. Lord, you know the best kind of advertisement is a satisfied customer. And if you've changed our lives, if you brought peace to us, if you've healed us, Lord, if you've been that friend that sticks closer than the brother even through trials, and we've been blessed by that, and the prospect of heaven thrown on top of that, if we've looked at your word and we've decided by our own investigation that this is truth, that it stands up under examination, Lord, it just seems to me the most loving thing we could possibly do is tell people about you. As you provide the opportunity, as you give us the utterance. Oh, Lord, we're about to celebrate communion. And in communion, we remember what Jesus did for us. We remember what the good news is really all about. That it is actual news. It's not something that we believe because we believe it or because we've had a feeling. It's news because you've loved us indeed and in truth and in fact. And as we take this bread, we remember as we take the bread, that you said on the night that you were betrayed, as often as you eat this bread, do it in remembrance of me. This is my body broken for you. That in fact and in history, your body was broken to pay the price for our salvation. You loved us that much. And we take the cup, we remember that you said to your disciples, this cup is the new covenant and my shed blood. As often as you drink this cup, do it in remembrance of me. Oh Lord, I pray that this time of communion would be just that. That we would relate to you on the basis of your amazing grace. That we would recognize and remember again that we are part of your forever family, not based on anything we do for you, but what you've done for us. We're not more right with you because we take communion or less right if we don't. We do this not as a got to, but as a get to celebrate what you've done. But even more importantly, I pray that as we take these elements, you would write on our hearts today the purpose and the reason why you've still left us here, the reason why you are waiting for your return, because there are still people out here who need to know you, who don't know you, who need to have their sins forgiven, who need to have you come into their heart and to be that friend that sticks closer than a brother, who can become brand new people from the inside out because of what you've done for us. So as we take communion, let us remember Jesus and honor his name. We thank you for this, for his name and for his sake. Amen.